We've been looking at the Millennial Temple for some time as just part of the capstone of the series we've been in. This is lesson 99, and the lesson we've been in, 8 is enough. I believe we'll have one more lesson, and then we'll be changing to something different. And really today is not going to be anything new, not an age-old truth or nothing that you haven't heard before. I'm hoping to show it from a little bit of different perspective. I hope you can get it. But we're going to look at the prominence and the eminence and the notableness, if you will, the place that the temples had in the Bible. In the temples, we can witness and we can observe and we can detect the very program of God throughout humanity. And I hope you can see that. I hope you'll get on board with me today and take a trip all the way through the Bible of sorts and see the heart of God and see the program that God has set up for us. So Exodus chapter 40 and verse 33, it says, "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle." This is Moses. About the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. Now, the tabernacle was the predecessor of the temple, of Solomon's temple, and then later on the other temple that replaced it, and then finally we get all the way over to the Millennial Temple, so these different temples in the Bible. But so it says he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation. Now, the tent of the congregation, that's the tabernacle. So he couldn't enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. Sometimes we call that the Shekinah glory of God, the glory cloud. The cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle. So, did you notice that there's a phrase that's repeated in those verses? The glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle. He says that twice. Now, God doesn't repeat himself, just repeat himself. When he repeats something, that means there's something there. There's something important there. The glory of the Lord filled that house. Once it was finished, once that tabernacle was finished, God moved in. And in the grander scheme of the Bible, in the greater scheme, if you will, the genius scheme of the Bible, we can see and we can view and we can peek into, again, the very heart of God himself through these temples. You see, the temple of God is where the very presence of God resided. It's right where God lived. God dwelt in that tabernacle and in those temples. God dwelt there, and people say, well, God dwells everywhere. I understand that. But there was a sense in which God dwelt in those temples unlike he dwelled anyplace else. So God moved in there. The very presence of God could be seen. I mean, that glory cloud, that was the presence of God, and it could be seen, and I'm thinking it could even be felt. As these folks would see this, and we're not going to look at it, but you know, when he showed up in the mountain and the glory cloud was up there, I mean, there was earthquakes and things shook. I mean, you could see it and you could feel it. The very presence of God. So Moses finished that tabernacle, again, the precursor to Solomon's temple, and even after that, in future, the Millennial Temple. God moved into that tabernacle. God moved into that temple, and we'll see that he's going to move into that Millennial Temple as well. So I just hope you get this. The thing I'm trying to get you to see today is this thing of the presence of God. God dwelling amongst men. The program of God. God living with man. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Later on, 1 Kings 7:51, talk about Solomon's temple. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And on chapter 8, verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud, that's the Shekinah glory, that's God's presence, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. You see anything a little familiar there? Because in the tabernacle, the glory cloud was there. Now in the temple, that glory cloud was there. And again, that represents the presence of God, God dwelling amongst men. The phrase is almost identical from when the tabernacle was completed and when the tabernacle was finalized, and it was concluded, God moved in, and the presence could be seen by this glory cloud. Ezekiel 43 and verse 4, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Do you see it again? You see this phrase over and over again, first from the tabernacle and then from Solomon's temple, and now we're reading about the millennial temple in Ezekiel, the prophecy about the millennial temple, and you can see this idea of the glory cloud moving in, representing God dwelling amongst people, the presence of God. And by the way, I was thinking, someone's going to think, oh man, I'm still against sin. I still preach against sin occasionally and tell people, you know, you need... Somebody said, preacher, you're just too negative all the time. Someone told the preacher he was too negative all the time because he's always telling people what not to do. And they said, y'all be more positive. Brother Nicholas has told this before. And so the preacher got up next time and said, I'm positive that sin is wrong. I'm positive that alcohol is wrong. I'm positive that smoking is wrong. I mean, you know, he just kind of turned it around. But so I'm still against all this, but there is this different side of Christianity and different side of the Bible where God dwells with man. And I hope you can see this. I'm still against sin, so don't get me wrong. And this is going to sound kind of sweet and syrupy. That's okay. That's in there too. But I want to have you see this idea of the presence of God, the attendance of God, the participation of God. The entire program of God revolves around His presence. If you just get that in your mind, you'll get most of what I'm trying to say this morning. The entire program of God, which we can see in the temples, but the entire program of God revolves around His presence, around His attendance, and around His participation with mankind. That's what God's trying to do. You know, somebody said religion's man's attempt to reach God. Well, we can't do that. We can't do that. Christianity is God reaching down to men, and He did, and He's showing us. In the temples, you can see this. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the temple, this millennial temple. You can see God is drawing together with mankind, the presence of God. Now, it all started way back in the Garden of Eden. You know, Genesis 1:27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. By the way, it says male and female. Male and there's no other choice. Somehow other people have the idea that if they wake up one day and they feel like there's something different, that they can be something different. There's no other choice. You're either a male or female. I mean, it's pretty simple. And God created us that way, originally. Anyway, verse 28, it says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them. God was talking to them. I mean, He was talking to them like we're talking. He was talking to them. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and so on and so forth. But the idea is, in the Garden of Eden, God walked amongst men. He walked amongst Adam and Eve. He was there in the garden. I mean, walking with them. The presence of God was there. And it was united. They were united. They were together. God actually spoke to them. He conversed with them. They literally talked to God. You know, I expect they probably said, how you doing? I'm sure God said fat and sassy. I mean, I'm sure that's what he said. You have to read that in the Hebrew. It's somewhere in there somewhere. You'd have to know me to understand why that is funny. But Genesis 3:8 says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God. Adam and Eve heard the voice of God. God was down there looking for them. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Now, I'm trying to get you to see this idea that this program of God is God dwelling with man, the presence of God amongst men. Well, here, Adam and Eve, they're hiding themselves from the presence of God because he's there. And they're hiding. It wasn't that they could not talk with God. It wasn't that they could not spend time with God. It wasn't that they could not make an afternoon out of it with God, but they had sinned, and so now they're hiding out. You know, you can see a child, and mom and dad come home, and you know, the child broke something. I mean, maybe he broke a vase or broke something that was near and dear to the parent's heart. And they can see the headlights, and you know, doors open, and they're coming, they hear the lock getting turned, and you know, the child's like, oh, man. So what the child does, like any other good child, they go hide themselves. I mean, the FBI can't find them, the CIA can't find them, the SAPD can't find them, the Peter bus can't find them, they can't be found. I mean, they're hid. Because they know they're in trouble. They've done something, and their parents are not going to be real happy with them, so they're hiding out. Well, that's what Adam and Eve said, they're hiding out. From the very presence of God. Now, remember, God had made Adam and Eve in his own image. Kind of like when we have children. 1 Corinthians 15, if you read over there, you talk about, you know, the children have our likeness because they are kids. So God made Adam and Eve after his likeness, kind of like his children. And now Adam and Eve, they're hiding out. They're playing hide and seek. They're trying to cover up what they had already done. And God has to eventually banish them from the Garden of Eden. He has to evict them. He has to expel them from the garden. And he had to do this. Genesis 3:24, so he drove out the man. He placed at the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. But he banished them. He booted them out. He kicked them out. The Bible says he drove them out. We spend a lot of time talking about salvation and talking about the legal side of salvation. The legal side, you know, we're separated from God. Our sins have separated us from him. And we talk about the word iniquity. We're crooked from the fall. With transgression, we go beyond the boundaries. We've sinned. We've broken the law. We're justified, legally set free. We're redeemed. We're purchased back. We're born again. We have a new life. We've been quickened. We've been made alive. We talk a lot about that side of Christianity. We talk about the legal side, the judicial side, if you will, the statutory side. But you know, we generally don't talk about this, the emotional side. Can you see God having to kick out his kids? I mean, the very ones he created in his own image. And if they've sinned, and they have to pay the price now. And God had enjoyed his time with Adam and Eve, with his children, but now he's got to boot them out. We don't talk much about the emotional side, the emotional bond, the emotional tie between God and Adam and Eve, and God having to boot them out. I can guarantee you he didn't do this smiling. He didn't do this having a happy day. We revisit the parent and child relationship. But this time, let's have the child no longer a child. They're no longer young. They're no longer an adolescent. They're adult age, but still under the parents' roof. So now we have an adult child living with their parents. And because the child is living under the parents' roof, they say there's certain rules that you have to follow, certain boundaries, certain curfews you have to abide by if you'd like to still live here. And there may come a time when the child has broken rules, has broken the boundaries, has went against all the curfews and done it over and over repeatedly until it gets to the point where the parent has to request the child to leave. But can I say that's not a happy day? That's not a fun day. That's not one of them glory-filled days. That's a day when you just have to do, some people call it tough love. You can call it whatever you want. It hurts. It hurts when a parent has to ask their child to do something that they don't really want them to do. They don't really want to believe, but they can't stay because they won't abide by any rules. Well, God had to do that with Adam and Eve. I mean, the pain, the emotional side of God abiding with mankind, and God had to evict Adam and Eve. But you know, God was devastated by that action and by that operation, by the deed that he had to do with Adam and Eve. And now the entire human race has been separated and isolated and detached from God. You know, Isaiah 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. The presence, the dwelling of God, God wants to dwell with mankind. His desire is to dwell with mankind. In fact, in this New Testament age, you know, he dwells inside us. But one of the main ways, one of the main methods, one of the main techniques, if you will, that God decided to put in place, and his plan was put in place, so that we could be brought back to him, we can see in the tabernacle in the temple the very sacrifices that were prescribed and directed and given to bring man back together with God, to bring him back together, to reunite God and man. Somewhat of a love story, if you will, between a parent and a child. I've been to funerals where the child perhaps had been detached from the parent and they hadn't spoken in 20 years. You ever been to a funeral like that? I try to call my parents 2-3 times a week. I try to go by there. They live in Florida, but we still try to go by there at least once a year, try to make it twice sometimes. Because I don't want to get to the point where I've seen people, they go, the casket's there, and they drape themselves over the casket, and they don't just cry, they wail. Because of the remorse of the separation between parent and child, and they never got it back together before the child was gone, or before the parent was gone, and now they're filled with guilt. The pain, the remorse, woeful tears. I'm trying to illustrate and trying to demonstrate and portray, if I can, the broken heart of God when he had to boot Adam and Eve out, and then how he put into place the tabernacle and the temple and the next temple. And then he came himself, and him living inside us in the millennial temple, all that has to do with the presence of God. God has longed to be reunited with mankind. So God provided the tabernacle and all those sacrifices, all those priests. If you've been around here any amount of time and heard Brother Nichols preach more than twice, what does it mean by being a priest? You have what? Access to God. Access to God. That's what the priests were there for. They were there for access to gain access to God, to have the, you know, presence of God there again. God reaching out again. We can't reach up to him, but he's been reaching down to us all this time. We get saved. The Holy Spirit moves in. Priesthood of the believer. We go through Jesus, our high priest. We don't have just present with access to God. We got direct access to God. But we've been teaching every week as we went through this temple particularly, and back when we were looking at the Mosaic Covenant, looking at the tabernacle, all those pieces, all those parts were all foreshadowing Jesus. They're all likenesses. They're all shadows of the Lord Jesus. And the tabernacle, God moved in there. The temple, God moved in there. The next temple, God moved in there. The millennial temple, God moved in. He moved into us. All these things, the presence of God is all amongst there. God wanting to have this relationship with mankind gives a whole new twist to John 3:16, I think. For God so loved. We say this verse a lot. But God, the Creator, His children, have left him because of sin, and now he wants to get it back, but God is just. He couldn't just, you know, he can't be like us. We can just, yeah, you did wrong, but we'll forgive you. And God had to have a payment for the sin. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Can I say the entire program is on display by those buildings, by that tabernacle, that tent, by the temples that were to come and the one that's still to come. The very program of God is on display. God wants to dwell with mankind. And all those just led up to the real sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And if you can look at, I told you this is the old story, but maybe looking at just a little bit different perspective of a parent and a child. And the parent having to ask the child to leave and brokenhearted. Parents will cry for days after something like that occurs. I was reading about this. It's often the parent who needs to compromise. When parent and child are having issues, it's often the parent who needs to compromise. I'll read this. I thought this was good. I'm well aware that sounds unfair. However, in my review, this is a psychologist that's done a lot of, Christian psychologist, done a lot of counseling. And I'm well aware that this sounds unfair. However, in my review of the accounts of intergenerational rifts, it's usually the parents who pay the higher price if the rift occurs. Older mothers and fathers tend to invest more in the relationship as they get older and therefore stand to lose more by letting it disintegrate. Particularly acute is the separation from grandchildren that can occur as a result of the rift. Many elders recommend that parents try their best to forgive the unforgivable. Some have had the worst happen, stood on the brink of the rift, and decided that it still wasn't worth the end of the relationship with the child. You know, sometimes the parent's going to have to be the one to offer the fig leaf and provide the opening and provide some way to get the communication back. I said, well, it's the child that did wrong. I understand. Put it this way, we did wrong. Who was the one that offered the olive branch for us? God did. And so it's a very similar type thing. God reaching out to mankind, very, very similar to a parent reaching out to a child that has been separated from their parent because of their wrongdoing. Paul mentions this in one of his letters. It's not one of the more well-known verses or passages, I suppose, but it's in there. 2 Corinthians 12:14. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. Boy, what a statement. I seek not yours, but you. I'm not looking for what you got. I'm here for you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I'm just trying to get you to see this from this idea of God looking as being the parent and all of us being as the children. And what must have done with God when he had to evict Adam and Eve and now working at trying to get us back. Donna, also mother of two grown children, has a different story. She grew up in a Christian home, married and raised her children with Christian values. Her relationship with her daughter Katie crumbled in high school when Donna caught her in serious lies. Katie denied everything and accused her mom of not trusting her. Communication between them has been a struggle ever since. Several years ago, after an argument, Katie kept Donna's four grandchildren away from her for a year. Heartbroken, Donna surrendered her unbelief, anger, and shame to God. After much time in prayer, she stepped back and gave Katie space. I couldn't live the rest of my life with the way things were, Donna said. I just can't live without the grandchildren. I can't live with my child not even talking to me anymore. I got to do something. That's where God is. And where God was and where he's been, he's wanting to get back to get. He's the very presence of God. These temples, you can see the presence of God all there throughout God reaching out to mankind. We were the ones who broke the bond. We were the ones that broke the relationship. We were the ones that broke the cord. Yet God in his love reached out to all of mankind, first through types and figures by the tabernacles and by the temples, but finally through Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice. And I hope it helps you understand just a little bit better about this idea of God loving us. And again, unlike us, God couldn't just summarily just forgive it. He had to have a payment because he's just. He's perfect. He's holy. He doesn't change. So Jesus paid the price, and then when we get saved, he lives in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16 puts it this way, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God," here it is, "dwelleth in you." The presence of God fixing the broken relationship and molding it together. So, if you get that, you get everything I was trying to get you to see today. I'll say one more thing about the millennial temple before we leave the millennial temple all the way in the past. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures are given by inspiration of God. It's all good. So, if we look at the Bible and compare the amount of scripture that God dedicated to his tabernacle and to his temples, we're going to come to the realization that God put a lot of emphasis on the tabernacle. He spent, as far as putting the temple together and building it, spent about 10, 12 chapters there. And then all the rules, Leviticus is just chock full of all the rules of the tabernacle. God must have invested a lot into that. Solomon's temple, he spent 4 chapters. Pretty good, but 4 chapters. Zerubbabel's temple has less than that. Herod's temple is only mentioned in passing. But when we get to the millennial temple has Ezekiel 40 all the way through 48, 9 chapters altogether. So obviously just by counting up the chapters, God thought this millennial temple was important. And again, if you look at the temple, I still say you can see the very program of God as it lays out God trying to reach out to mankind and bring him back to himself. Like it was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve before he had to evict his children. Next time we're going to review all the covenants. We're going to review all 8 covenants and see God working in the background of all those. First, all mankind. Second, Israel. And then once again, back to all mankind. So hope you comfort that. But that's what we got today. And hope you can see maybe John 3:16 from a whole different light. God presence of God, how important that is, and we can see it through all those temples. All right, let's go and pray, and then we'll be done. Father, I ask that you bless what's been said. Help us to appreciate you and love you and keep the relationship strong and the fellowship right. And we're thankful for it. In Jesus' name I pray.